gathered here and who is out there on the other side of the camera. Welcome to this morning. Let's begin with a song. It's number 46 in the songbook. Every promise of our God finds its yes in his own Son. Blessings to his people come in abundance through the One. We're gathered before you, in your presence, wherever we are. We pray, Lord, that our time together would not be wasted, would not be lost through distraction, but would be precious to us and to you. That in this hour you can give us what you've purposed for this hour from before the foundation of the world. That you could feed your people. That you could give us that light, your light, in which we find the life of our Lord Jesus. Lord, we commit our time to you. We pray for your anointing upon us all. And that you would glorify the name of your dear Son. and that we should be caught up into your purposes in heart and mind, transformed to be a people of God, separated from the world and the flesh and the devil. Lord, we look to you. You are faithful. Your grace is abundant. Glorify your name. We ask in the precious name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, we have been reading Romans, and we have come a good distance. We've come all the way through up to chapter 8. And if you remember last time we spoke about chapter 8, we said we'd been brought to a mountaintop because Paul has been reasoning his argument and demonstrating the way in which God has been working in the world, how he is accomplishing salvation, how he is redeeming humanity. And this has been accomplished not according to the wisdom of man, not the way that we would expect it, not the way that we would think is normal and right and appropriate. That is, the way that we, by our good works, earn our place with God. It's not that way, but that it's another way, and it's the way that is the way of faith. In the Lord Jesus, he has accomplished salvation, and salvation is available to all who put their faith in him. Not to those who come to add to what he has done, but those only to those who come and receive what he has done and what he has accomplished. This has been the message. And much beyond that, Paul has taken us and shown us the assurance that God gives to all those who put their faith in his Son, that nothing can separate them from God's love, because all that God has on his heart to accomplish, he can accomplish in his Son, but he cannot accomplish enough by our own works, by our own efforts, by our own willpower, by our own wisdom. That can never be the way. We can have no assurance that way. But in Christ we can have full assurance, and this is where Paul has brought us to at the end of chapter 8. He says, what shall we say then? What can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus? All that God purposes, all that his heart longs for, is accomplished in the Lord Jesus. And when we put our trust in him, then God can work and we can be changed, redeemed, and ultimately come before the Lord himself and see him face to face, not in terror, but in joy, not cowering and fearful, but bold, because of the grace that's come through the Lord Jesus, because of the great work that's been accomplished in the Lord Jesus, through the Lord Jesus. So this is where he comes to at the end of chapter 8. And it's like the crescendo, it's like the climax of the symphony. But then, without any hesitation, without a break, because the chapters, of course, were not there when Paul wrote, without a break, he goes on and says, I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. Without hesitating, he moves straight into this. And my question is, why? And do we also go with Paul just where he's going, or do we stop at the end of chapter 8 and say, that's wonderful, I'm finished? Oh, Paul does go on with something, but my interest stops at the end of chapter 8. For many people, it's like that. And chapter 9 is kind of, you mean there's more? Why does he keep going? Why does he just continue without any sort of break at all? And why does he introduce what he has to say with this lament, this outpouring of grief and sorrow? We have a lot of difficulty with this. Not only why does he continue in this manner to speak about Israel, because we can see when we do an overview of Romans, we can see that chapter 9, 10 and 11 are a section in which he's dealing with an issue, and the issue is Israel. Well, we've been very happy in the first 8 chapters to see him dealing with our salvation. But then when he turns to Israel, we kind of feel, well, that's interesting, but what's it got to do with me? Indeed, when we read what Paul says here, he says in verse 3, I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. And many people have said, Paul, you've gone too far. What are you talking about? Why is Paul like this? And some people say, well, of course he's like this. He's a Jew. The Jewish people are very fond of their nation. Paul is very fond of his own nation. And now he's this outpouring of concern for Israel. Well, you'd expect that, you know. An American loves America. A Chinese man loves China. A Jewish man loves Israel. Well, there you go. Finished. That's all it is. So some people speak like that. Do we dare to speak like that? I think not. Not only because this is scripture, but when Paul speaks about his grief for Israel, he is not alone in that grief. He is not alone in that sorrow. Who else shares that sorrow? Who else shares that grief? The answer, of course, is the Lord Jesus himself. Haven't we seen that in the scripture? Didn't we see that? Go into Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19. This is that triumphal entry. This is that occasion when the Lord is upon the donkey going into Jerusalem, fulfilling the prophecy. It's a joyful time. People are singing, blessed be the King that comes in the name of the Lord. Hallelujah, Hosanna to the highest. And the path that leads to Jerusalem through the Mount of Olives goes down into a valley, and then it comes up to the crest. And Jerusalem is unseen until you come to that crest. And then as you just come to it, suddenly before you, the whole city is spread out in front of you. And we read in verse 41, now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it. And this word, this expression, he wept over it, it could have been translated, he burst into tears when he beheld Jerusalem before him, saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. These words were spoken through tears, through sobs. And this is Jesus looking upon Jerusalem. For the days will come when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. The Lord Jesus foresaw the appalling judgment that was going to fall on Israel a generation later. Literally, that is what the Romans did. They built an embankment around Jerusalem. They shut it in for about 5 or 6 months to starve the people, until eventually they conquered them and leveled it to the ground. Matthew chapter 23. Verse 37. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Who is he talking about? He's not saying, oh, humanity, humanity. He's saying, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. You can hear the emotion in this. And the tenderness of his heart. He would gather you. He said, I wanted to gather you as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings. What a picture. And this is the Lord Jesus' heart towards Jerusalem, towards Israel, towards these people. We look in John's Gospel, in chapter 1. John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 10. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, that means his own people. He came to his own people, and his own did not receive him. He came to his own people. Who are his own people? It is Israel. So we can see in the Lord Jesus the same great desire, the same great love for Israel. And of course, if you go back into the Old Testament, do we not see so much of the same passion and the same longing for Israel? Paul says, I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart because I could wish, if it were legal, if it were possible, I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. Here is Paul saying that he would, if it were possible, he would accept eternal damnation if Israel could be saved through that. There is a man with the heart of God. Goodness. But it's Israel. It's not a general compassion or love that he's expressing for the whole world. We know he loved Gentiles and Jews. And all through his letters we see that great love and the great cost that he paid because of that love. To the Corinthians he said, the more abundantly I love you, the less I am loved. But it didn't trouble him. But this is his love for Israel. And he's beginning this section where he's going to speak about Israel in this manner. Well, we can ask the question at this point, but why has he gone on to speak about Israel? What's the importance of it? The importance of it is this, and the necessity that he do this. Has he not just been speaking to us about God's faithfulness, about how God has predestined, how God has chosen a people for himself, and how God has committed himself to bring this people that he has chosen to himself, that they should be conformed to the image of his Son. In verse 29 of chapter 8, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. This is the goal that in the end, at the last day, beyond the last day, for eternity beyond, the Lord Jesus will be standing amongst many brethren, people made like to him, people transformed into his image, bearing his righteousness and his life and his glory, and able to stand with him, he the firstborn, but amongst many brethren. That's the goal. And what we're reading in chapter 8 is God's commitment to fulfill this. Every time we break bread, we take the cup. And this cup is the cup of the covenant, the promise, the pledge by God to fulfill and to complete what he's begun. So we are utterly dependent upon God's promises. I, as a child of God, say that he has called me, that this gift of salvation is not from me, but it's from him. He has called me. He has justified me. He has given me his own life and glorified me. But the issue is, aren't those promises made in the first instance to Israel, not to the Gentiles? Is that not true? If we go back into Jeremiah and chapter 31, Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31. What an easy reference to remember. Jeremiah 31, 31. Behold, the days are coming, said the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Who is he referring to? Well, keep reading. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. It couldn't be clearer, could it, that this covenant, this new covenant, is made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, the very same people who descended from those who came out of Egypt through Moses. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbour, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. This is the covenant that's spoken of in the book of Hebrews. This is the covenant into which we have come as Gentiles. But this covenant was made with Israel, not with Gentiles. It was made with Israel. So Paul needs to deal with this matter. Is God faithful? That's the question. Is his covenant strong? Can we depend upon God's promises? Now, there are Christians who themselves are depending upon the promises of God, the mercy of God, the forgiveness of God, and yet they're quite happy to say, oh, Israel has been forgotten, cast away, abandoned. God is not concerned with Israel anymore. Why not? Well, because he's concerned with the church. He's concerned with me and the Jews who believe in the Lord Jesus. But Israel, that nation who rejected the Messiah when he came, indeed crucified the Messiah when he came, that nation, God has cast away. They're trusting in the promises of God, but on the other hand, they're saying it's okay for God to break his promises. How can that be? So Paul has this issue, and he has to show that God is faithful, that God's promises will not be broken, his covenant will not fail. And he needs to show that in Israel. And it's not simply a matter of historical interest either, because we can see that God's investment in Israel is huge. And all, you know, the whole of the Old Testament is about Israel. It is about God's work in Israel. You know, we have an ancient document here. But what do we learn in this ancient document about the rest of the world? Virtually nothing. It's all focused upon one people. It's focused upon Israel. And it's easy for us to think, well, the Lord Jesus came into the world 2,000 years ago, and he died, and through his death I've been saved. So I look and I say, my salvation began when the Lord Jesus came. But God's work didn't begin when the Lord Jesus came. And God's saving work, the saving work of which we have become part, didn't begin then. But it begins way back. Of course, we can go back before creation even. We can go back to the garden. But more particularly, we can go back to Abraham. And the beginning of this nation, and his dealing with this nation, and his promises to this nation, and God revealing himself and his ways in this nation, that the world might know him and see him as he is. So for us as Christians now, and as Gentiles, we suffer a great loss if we don't stand where the Lord stands in relation to Israel. If we don't see Israel as they are and as they are portrayed in the scripture, it has many consequences. One of the consequences is that you can't read the Old Testament with any understanding, really. Once you see that God is committed to these people particularly, that he has chosen this nation above every other nation, this is the special nation to him. As we read in John's Gospel, he came to his own people. The Lord Jesus even said to the apostles, when they sent them out to preach, he said, don't go to the Gentiles, don't go to the Samaritans, only go to Israel. Because that was his first, not his only, but his first concern, was Israel. Once we see this, there is so much profit for us. First of all, when we read the Old Testament, we can relax. We don't have to try and spiritualize everything and twist everything into a shape that suits us. We can read what's written and rejoice in it. We can read his promises to this nation and rejoice in those promises. And we can marvel at the work of God through millennia. God's sovereignty in history, that he says, I am going to do this. There's a lovely verse in Ezekiel chapter 20. Ezekiel chapter 20. And verse 32. God speaking to Israel, Ezekiel 20, verse 32. What you have in mind shall never be when you say, we will be like the Gentiles, like the families in other countries, serving wood and stone. He said this was in the heart of his people. This was in the heart of Israel, that they would be like the Gentiles and they'd build idols and they'd worship idols made of wood and stone. And God says to them, what you have in your mind shall never be. I won't permit it. This was his zeal for these people, notwithstanding their sin. This was his commitment. This was the strength of his covenant. What you have in your mind shall never be when you say, we will be like the Gentiles. No, 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 God says. When we open up the scripture, there are many things that we find difficult in the Old Testament to try and apply to ourselves. Let me read an example of this in Isaiah chapter 54. You know, when we read the scripture, often we try and spiritualize it and we say, and we try and read it thinking only of ourselves. How does this apply to me? How does this apply to me? And then what we do is we choose a few verses here and there, the sweet ones, you know. We choose those and we make a plaque out of those and put them on the wall or stick something on the fridge because it's a verse which is nice and encouraging. But surrounding that, there are things that we don't get, we don't understand, we don't know what to do with. But when we read the scripture as it's written, and when we understand God's heart and purpose in Israel, then we know what he's saying. Isaiah 54, verse 4. Do not fear, for you will not be ashamed, neither be disgraced, for you will not be put to shame, for you will forget the shame of your youth and will not remember the reproach of your widowhood any more. For your Maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. He is called the God of the whole earth. For the Lord has called you like a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, like a youthful wife when you were refused, says your God. So this is God speaking to Israel and saying, I'm calling you, and I'm calling you like a woman who's been dumped. I'm calling you like a youthful wife kicked out of a house. That's what you feel like. But then the Lord says, for a mere moment I have forsaken you. Oh, who is he speaking about? Israel. He forsook Israel. He judged Israel. He punished Israel. For a mere moment I have forsaken you. But with great mercies I will gather you. With a little wrath I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I will have mercy on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. Now I like the verse, with everlasting kindness I will have mercy on you. I'll put that one on the wall. But what about the one before it? For a mere moment I have forsaken you. I can't understand that verse, but I can understand it when I read to whom he's writing, when I understand to whom he is writing. He's writing to Israel, and this was their experience. Because they bore his name, and because of their sin, they suffered terrible judgments, great chastenings, great punishments. And yet the Lord was saying to them, in a little wrath I hid my face from you, but with everlasting kindness I will have mercy on you. So we now, in our day, can look at a map and see Israel. Every time you hear the news, almost every time you hear the news, you hear Israel. This nation is amongst us now, gathered in their own land, the land that he promised them. They are gathered there, but they're in unbelief. They're an ungodly nation. But we read this promise of God. That nation whom he has loved, that nation who was judged so severely because of their rejection of Christ, still exists because God said they would always be there. We have this witness on our maps, in our news, in our history, to the saving purpose of God. And those of us who believe the scripture and who know God's promises cannot be broken, we can look upon Israel today, ungodly Israel, unbelieving Israel, and say, this is God's promise. He will have mercy upon them. With everlasting kindness, he will have mercy. Verse 9, for this is as the waters of Noah to me, for as I have sworn that the waters of Noah would no longer cover the earth, so have I sworn that I would not be angry with you nor rebuke you. For the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from you, nor shall my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord who has mercy on you. These are the promises of God to Israel. And if this is a slightly new thought to you, or if it's a different idea, I suggest to you simply open Isaiah or Jeremiah and begin to read it. And just read what's written, and you'll be amazed how straightforward, how clear it is, and how wonderful these words are, and how instructive they are to us. Instructive because we're seeing our God, and we're seeing him deal with humanity, his own people. So Paul, coming back to Romans chapter 9, I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh. Who are Israelites? He didn't say, who are Jews? He didn't say, who are Hebrews? He didn't use any of those other alternate words. He said, who are Israelites? And we know where that name Israel comes from. If we go back into Genesis and Genesis chapter 32, Genesis chapter 32, and we have this mysterious account of Jacob wrestling with a man and wrestling the whole of the night. And he said, in verse 26, Genesis 32, verse 26, and he said, let me go, the day breaks. But he said, Jacob said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. So he said to him, what is your name? And he said, Jacob. And he said, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed. And Israel means a prince with God, one who has struggled with God and has prevailed, one who rules like a prince. And in verse chapter 35, God appears to Jacob in verse 9, and then God appeared to Jacob again when he came to Paddan Aram and blessed him, and God said to him, your name is Jacob. Your name shall not be called Jacob anymore, but Israel shall be your name. So he called his name Israel. Think of this. A man who is called a prince with God. What does that mean? Well, it means God is a king. And this man stands by the king as a prince, sharing the king's authority of royal blood, right up there in the royal family, we would say. He is a prince with God. So to be called Israel, what a privilege, what a blessing, what a calling. He says, these, my brethren, according to the flesh, these are Israelites. These are called, these are part of this people. And he's using this in the broadest sense, in the sense he's speaking about all who are not Gentiles, all who are the children of Abraham. He's going to narrow that a little later. But at this point, he's speaking about all of Israel, because all of Israel has this calling. Who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption? What does he mean by the adoption? He's used that expression twice in chapter 8 beforehand. And he's spoken about us receiving the spirit of adoption that enables us to call God our Father. And he also used it in reference to the resurrection. In verse 23 of chapter 8, he speaks about eagerly awaiting the adoption, the redemption of our body, this transformation of our body in the last day. But that's not the sense that he's using it here when he speaks of Israel. Rather, he's speaking of the fact that God has taken this nation to be his son. And we see that in Exodus chapter 3. By which I mean Exodus chapter 4 and verse 22. Exodus 4, verse 22. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. This is what Paul means when he says, to whom pertains the adoption. They have become, God has taken this nation as his son. That's how he is treating them. That's the preciousness. That is a reflection of the preciousness of Israel to God. They are my son. He didn't say that to anybody else, but only to this nation. To them pertains the glory. What is this glory? You remember when the Ark of God was captured in the time of Eli, when Eli was a priest, and Eli's daughter-in-law was giving birth and learned the news that the ark had been captured, that her father-in-law had died and her husband had been killed. And she named the child that she bore Ichabod. Ichabod means the glory has departed. And it says she named the child Ichabod because the ark of God was captured. That ark was a representation of the presence of God. It was there the Lord said, I will meet with you in the tabernacle over the ark. And the glory of God was over the tabernacle when it was built. And when Moses at the end of Exodus completed putting together the tabernacle, it says the glory of God filled it. When Solomon built the temple, the glory of God filled it. That radiant glory, the presence of God, this was given to Israel, not to any other nation. They had this relationship with God. The glory was for them. The covenants. God made a covenant in the beginning with Abraham. We read about that in Genesis chapter 12. I will bless you, and in you all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. This is the covenant that God made with Abraham. And it wasn't made lightly, it was renewed again and again. And God continually referred back to the covenant that he'd made with Abraham. And hundreds of years later, dealing with Israel in their disobedience, he said, I will do this because of the covenant that I made. And we can read in Genesis chapter 26 how this covenant is renewed again to Isaac. And then I think it's in Genesis 28 the covenant is renewed again to Jacob. In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. This is the covenants, or the covenants that God has made with Israel, the unbreakable covenants, the covenants that God does not make lightly and that he will fulfill. And the giving of the law. Well, we know the whole account of what happened in Sinai when God gave the law to Israel. And Moses was able to say to Israel, what nation is there that has a law so holy as all this law? And what nation is there that has God so near to them as he is to us this day? There was no other nation on earth. God had chosen this people. To them was the giving of the law. And then they had the privilege of ministering to God, foreshadowing the very death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus foreshadowing all of this in their service to God in the tabernacle and in the temple. The service of God and the promises. Oh, all the promises. The promises all repeated again and again through the prophets over the so many years. The promises of the Messiah who would come, of the Redeemer who would come out of Jacob. The promise that the Lord would raise up a prophet amongst them, and all must hear this prophet. So many promises given, and all these promises narrowing down and focusing upon the Lord Jesus when he came. To Israel these promises were given. And then he says, of whom are the fathers? Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. And from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came. Through this nation. This nation had the privilege and the blessing and the responsibility, oh, the responsibility of Christ coming through them, born amongst them, raised amongst them, walking their streets, speaking to them, laying his hands upon them for healing and for blessing, raising their dead and preaching to them the good news. From whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. This is who Christ is. A clearer statement you couldn't get. The eternally blessed God. So Paul begins this section that we're now reading with this lament, this sorrow, this outpouring of grief for Israel. So blessed, so privileged, with such a high calling, and yet in unbelief. And yet, as Paul writes, enemies of the gospel. How is this to be understood? How are we to account for this? So Paul in these chapters is going to go on and set out the situation. What is the standing of Israel? And what is the relationship of us Gentiles to Israel? For many Christians, it's a difficulty even to begin to think about Israel. And they have two problems. Well, they probably have many more problems, but there are two I'll mention now. One problem is, but Israel rejected Christ. You know, down through the centuries, the Catholic Church and others bitterly persecuted Jews, hated Jews, and called them Christ killers. They accused them of what's called deicide, killing God. And for this reason, they thought they were entitled to despise them. They looked upon them and they said, they have sinned. Why would God favour a people like this? Why would God care for a people who are so evil, who have committed such a crime as even to crucify Christ? And what's the answer? The answer is called grace. If we can see the greatness of this crime of crucifying Christ and yet still see the faithfulness of God and the love of God, we're beginning to get some idea of what grace is all about. It's very, very strange when Christians think that God rejects them because of their sin. If God rejected people because of their sin, where would any of us be? What is grace? God justifies the ungodly. When we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. In Israel and in God's faithfulness to this nation, we see grace written large for all the world to see. And at the end of the age, all the world shall see grace enacted in this nation. The world will hate Israel even more, I think, than they hate it now. And God's love will be manifest, and the grace of God will be on display for all the world. And Israel, chosen to be a witness, will be a witness when the Lord, in his love and faithfulness, redeems them. So this is one problem. We think, because of their sin, how could they possibly be accepted? Wonderful, wonderful grace. But the other problem is, we feel, if God so much loves Israel, what about me? Where does that leave me? How can I speak about this nation being a favourite, this nation being loved, this nation being chosen? My nation's not chosen, but that nation is. It offends our national pride. We could say to people who are very proud of their nation, you know, I am Chinese, I am Armenian, I am, you know, whatever, I am Australian, I am American, fly the flag, you know. Wouldn't you like to be, rather, wouldn't you prefer to be one of Israel? Isn't this nation the most favoured nation? And when we say, where does that leave me? I feel left out. Not left out. As Paul is going to explain in chapter 11, not left out, grafted in. We have not been blessed independently. It's not like as if God has a saving work in Israel and a saving work in the Gentiles. Not like that. God has a saving work in Israel and through Israel. And that's the only saving work there is. And we Gentiles have been grafted into that work. So when we go back and read those verses in the Old Testament where God promises this covenant of mercy, of forgiveness, of reconciliation, when God speaks like this to Israel and says, I will never remember your sins against you, all shall know me from the least to the greatest, I will never hold your sins against you, you shall be mine, you shall be my treasure. We look at that and say, Amen. God promised this to Israel, and I, by his grace, though I am a Gentile, though I am outside of Israel, though I am by nature without God and without hope in the world, yet by his grace I have been grafted in to this people. And now I might say, I am a son of Abraham through faith. This is the other meaning of Israel. This is the true Israel. If we look in Galatians, Galatians chapter 3 and verse 7. Therefore only, Galatians 3 and verse 7. Therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And verse 9. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. Oh, I'm now in. I'm a son of Abraham. And then in chapter 6 of Galatians, Galatians chapter 6 and verse 16, Paul writes, as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. Who is the Israel of God? We see in verse 15, in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but a new creation. The Israel of God is this new creation in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because in the Lord Jesus, two have become one. Jew and Gentile have been brought together into one new risen life. This is the glory of the gospel. So this is a framework for our understanding. What is our relation to Israel? We first of all recognize God's purpose in this people, that he formed them for himself, that they should be his witnesses, that they should show forth his praise, that they should be a light in the darkness in the world. And he's made promises to them to redeem them. And we, through faith in the Lord Jesus, have been grafted into this people and have become part of the Israel of God. It does not mean that there is now a spiritual Israel and that physical Israel is abandoned and forgotten. No, no, no. It does mean that God's promises made originally to Israel and not yet fulfilled in the nation of Israel have been fulfilled in the Gentiles and in the Jews who have put their confidence in Christ. But what Paul sets out in this section, and in chapter 11 particularly of Romans, he sets out that before the end of the age, Israel itself, the nation, will believe, the nation will commit themselves to Christ and will come to salvation and the fulfillment of all those promises made to the nation through faith in Christ. That's the glory that we're looking forward to, and that's the witness that the whole world is going to see. The Lord is going to do that at the end of the age very, very plainly and very clearly. God is committed to Israel, and we as Christians, we as believers in the Lord Jesus, we who have embraced all of the scripture, including the Old Testament, need to stand with God in this, because as we'll see later on, we have a part to play and we need to be prepared and ready for the end of the age, because the Gentiles have a part to play in the fulfillment of God's promises to this nation and for this witness to the world to be fulfilled. So we need to leave it at that point. It's a bit introductory and a bit of an overview, but in the coming days, God willing, we can look more closely and see in more detail how Paul reasons through this situation. Israel, having the promises in unbelief, has something gone wrong? No. This is the wisdom of God and this is the glory of God being worked out. Let us pray. Lord, we pray that we would indeed know you as you are and be unashamed of your work and be unashamed of all that you have accomplished and will accomplish, your judgments, your severity and your goodness. Lord, it's not the way we would have done things, but your ways are not our ways and your thoughts are not our thoughts. Lord, we pray that we might be conformed in mind and in heart to all that is on your heart, that we, with Paul, with the Lord Jesus, with the apostles, with the very scriptures before us, might stand true to all that you have purposed and embrace everything that you have said. Lord, we thank you for your word and we pray that it would be light to us, encouragement to us, strength to us, and wisdom to us. And we ask this in Jesus' precious holy name. Amen. And we conclude with a song. And the song is number 255 in the songbook. Who made me to know you but you? When dead in sin, you gave me life. Now my heart is filled with love for you, Jesus. Father, thank you for your Spirit's work in me, for opening my eyes to the Christ of Calvary. Jesus, you gave your life in exchange for mine. Now, I will live for you who died. Jesus.
We thank God for the message. And also we thank God for giving us a chance to learning to hear God's word and remember our Lord here face to face. Last week we have 26 people, excluding the AV brothers. But this week we have 33, I think. Excluding AB brothers. Actually, we can accommodate up to 38 people plus AB brothers, or a bit more, if excluding the gallery. If we including the gallery space, we might be able to reach 50. So feel free to come if you want to. Don't let the number of restrictions affect us. For those brothers and sisters here at Auburn, we are now having the Lord's table, For those brothers and sisters, you are watching live stream today. Maybe you feel unwell or other reason you can't come to join us face to face. May the Lord heal you and strengthen you and free you for whatever reason so that you can come to join us here next week. God bless.